Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Do we have any questions or comments tonight before we get going? Mary gave me one that I have put off till next week. I'll deal with that during the week because it takes some splaining. Any other questions or comments from anyone?
Which one of your questions? You had a question.
Okay, then. Here's one that comes from Trina. Read Genesis 1:26 and explain who is referred to by using the word us. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the question is, who is us? Well, actually, the word us, or the Hebrew equivalent, does not appear in the text. The word that we have translated as us is part of a word that is in the plural, and the word is na'asa. Got to get the guttural in there. The word means to make or to work or to labor. It's in the first person plural. And so in order to reflect that in English, we need to have the idea of us, let us. But that doesn't answer the question of who us is. There are several interpretations, several maybe theories on who us is. Some suggest that us indicates the Trinity. That's probably the most often used in the church, that it is a description of the Trinity. I don't disagree with that, but let me do some more explaining so that you get a better understanding of what it would have meant to Moses who wrote it. Us refers to, another theory is that us refers to God singular along with the heavenly angels, the heavenly host, or the court of the angels. Others argue that Hebrew grammar requires a plural for the Hebrew word, Hebrew noun Elohim, which is a plural word. Then you have the argument of the majestic plural. You refer to the majesty as multiples because it shows their majesty. And the final argument is the plural of deliberation. This is when God is presented as consulting with himself. So I'm going to give you a little bit more nuanced argument that's a combination of these theories. The Trinity is real and true, no doubt about that. God has always existed, one God, three persons. That's always been true. But the Old Testament doesn't truly present the Trinity as we see it in the New Testament. The Old Testament never says that. It's not that it wasn't true, it's just that it was a theological construct that wasn't yet presented. I think that the argument that God is speaking with angels is a bit of a stretch. God never relied on the angels for creation. He created the angels. So let us make, let us create would not work for the angels. And I don't think God consulted with the angels. He may have said, "Hey, watch this, what I'm going to do next." Because I believe he created the angels first on day one, and then they were witnesses to everything else. I think when you combine the plural of majesty, the plural of deliberation, along with the triune nature of God, you have a consistent explanation that fits with what Moses would have understood and with what we understand now having the privilege of progressive revelation and seeing more information. Moses was not privy to the Trinity of God. In fact, Moses was taught in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 something that would be seemingly, until we know more in the New Testament, to say that God can only be one. Hear, O Israel, our God, He is one. So to think that us automatically has to refer to the Trinity would mean that Moses didn't know what he was writing. And I don't think that's true. So you all in your hermeneutics, you always have to go back. What would the original writer and reader know? What would they understand by the use of that word? For us to superimpose Trinity on us is referring to something that he had no way to know yet. Now, sometimes that happens in prophecy, but that is not a prophetic statement. So I would argue that this was a combination of plural of majesty and plural of deliberation. In other words, this is God doing it. And I think it also, because of progressive revelation, refers to the Trinity, but without the use of one God, three persons, and so forth. So us refers to God. Moses would have understood the word to speak of God, who is bigger than life itself and bigger than anything else. And so all three of those nuanced together fit. Does that make sense?
No.
Who said no?
It does.
Okay. That help, Trina?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. The knee-jerk reaction by most Christians is, well, that's the Trinity. But that can't be the Trinity for Moses, because Moses didn't know about the Trinity.
Right.
So, Moses would understand the plural of majesty and the plural of deliberation.
Sure.
And it's obviously the Trinity, because we know the Trinity is all... already existed, but he didn't know it that way. Is
right.
Is that how you explain it?
Exactly. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. It is a reference to the Trinity, but Moses wouldn't have known that. So when Moses wrote us, or what would he have understood when he was writing a plural of going out to make something work?
So what did Moses think when the word was Elohim, since Elohim is plural?
Again, exactly the same explanation fits. He would have understood God as being bigger than life. He would understand God being majestic, and you have to apply the same caveats. You know, Deuteronomy 6:4 demands that it not be viewed as just a simple Trinity. There has to be a different explanation, because hear, O Israel, our God, He is one. The Shema was said routinely, daily, three or five times.
Right.
And so that gets drummed into your head. You can't then say that he's thinking of the Trinity when he says us, or uses the plural form of Elohim.
I wonder how he felt when he wrote those words, because it would have been confusing, I think, to him,
what he's trying to say the way David said.
Well, I think you and I are probably, well, may and for a while, we're the only people that were ever subject to a queen. And I understood the majesty of who the queen was, and understood the use of plural speaking of them.
Right.
And so Moses would have understood that. He grew up in the king's house.
True, he did. He grew up in Pharaoh's house.
And so the plural of majesty is very simple for Moses to understand. But I think that it's not just the royalty of God, but it is the majesty, how majestic God is. He's bigger than life. And I think that's what Moses would have understood. As, you know, this was, he writes it after seeing the bush that didn't burn. He writes this after experiencing God on the mountain. And so he would have seen and recognized and understood the majesty, the how majestic, the immensity of God.
The awesomeness of God?
That's a great word. Thank you. I have worked so hard to get awesome out of my vocabulary. I don't even use it when I should.
Rich?
That was an awesome answer, Ann. Yes, I think Elaine, yes?
How do you spell that word, knock?
Transliterated Hebrew, it is N-A apostrophe A-S-E-H. Now, that's transliterated, and I can't spell it in Hebrew because I don't do my Hebrew alphabet good enough for that. But it is, there are parts of this that aren't written out that you have to be able to say gutturally. I mean, it's a completely different world than English or Greek.
We need Randy Smith.
Yeah, he would be able to say it and define it and decline it, no problem. But I struggle enough with English. Hebrew has never been my friend, and I've struggled through it twice. And that's why I have a very expensive computer Bible that helps me out with that. Okay, let's move on. I'm gonna try to get to the background of every book this year. I don't know that I'm gonna make it, but over the next several years, we'll get to all the backgrounds. The book of Genesis is a very special book of the Bible. It's where everything begins. The title of the book of Hebrew, or the book of Genesis in Hebrew, is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. The English title Genesis is derived from the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word toliadot, which is a key word in Genesis, and we'll talk about toliadot in a little bit. The Greek word is genesios in the Septuagint. Historically, Moses is credited with the author as the author of Genesis, along with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is no internal to Genesis that he is the author, that Moses is the author, but there are several places in the New Testament where we read, where we have an indication that Moses was the author, such as, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." From John chapter 5, Jesus says, or John chapter 5, verse 46, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Or Luke 24, 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Or Luke 24, 27, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, what's interesting about the way Jesus says that, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, is a reference to the three segments of the Old Testament scripture. And so he is accrediting to Moses part of that. No verse in Genesis indicates that Moses is the author, but he was well educated in the courts of Pharaoh. He had the wisdom of the Egyptians, we read in Acts 7:22, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." So Moses would have had the ability to record Israel's traditions and to record what God specifically told him, the communications between Moses and God, what we have, the Ten Commandments and all the law and what God dictated to him and so forth. There was not very much credible argument that Moses was not the author of, I know that's a double negative, author of Genesis, until, you guessed it, Sybil, the Germans in the 17th and 18th century, I'm sorry, the 18th and 19th century, considerable effort was made to refute Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch.
To this very day, it's called First Moses, Second Moses, Third Moses, Fourth Moses, Fifth Moses.
Right.
And then they say Moses didn't write it.
Right, right. In 1877, Julius Wellhausen presented what would become known as the JEDP theory. J material focuses on Jehovah. So the parts written in Genesis, or actually in all of the Pentateuch, of that focus on using the word Jehovah, they argue they were written at about 850 BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. What's called the E material references Elohim instead of Jehovah, but Elohim, they claim, was written in the northern kingdom about 750 or 100 years later. These documents were combined in 650 BC to form the JE instead of J separate D or J separate E, now the JE theory or material. The D material was composed by Hilkiah in 621 BC during Josiah's reforms. So Josiah gets the books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch at least, and he's reading those, and somebody is writing what, according to Hilkiah, what is becoming now the D material. The P material is supposedly dated from 570 to 445 BC. This is commonly referred to as the JEDP theory or the documentary hypothesis. And they argue that there is absolutely no supernatural input. This was all written by humans without any influence by God. Yeah. Well, they have to do that, because that's the only way they can make the argument that that material comes there. You know, they've got to discount that God was the author. Accepting, the JEDP theory, documentary hypothesis, has been debunked multiple times. There have been some excellent masters and doctoral dissertations written on it. There have been some excellent books written on debunking this theory, but there's still a significant population of liberal biblical scholars, Old Testament scholars, that still hold to it. It's garbage, but it influences a great deal of what Old Testament theologians write. So while it's been debunked, it still is an influence, unfortunately. But let's accept Mosaic authorship. And if you accept Mosaic authorship, that determines when the book was written. Traditional biblical timeline reflects Moses leading the Exodus in about 1445 BC. 480 years before Solomon began building the temple. 1 Kings 6:1, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So we have two dates there that we can use that helps us understand when the Exodus occurred. The Exodus from Egypt was until recently, has been hotly debated as not being authentic, because they claimed Egyptian scholars and archaeologists claimed they could not find any archaeological evidence of Hebrews in Egypt. Well, that's coming to be not true. Lots and lots and lots of Hebraic artifacts, writing, and influence is seen in Egypt. And there seems to be, I was reading an article sometime just recently, in which they were the author was trying to understand, this was not a Christian author, by the way, trying to understand why all of a sudden about 1440, 1445, 1450, why all of a sudden Egypt declined militarily. Anybody want to venture a guess?
They're at the bottom of
right. Pharaoh and his army, or Pharaoh's army, was at the bottom of the Red Sea because they chased Moses as he crossed on dry ground, and then God said, "Here, watch this," and closed it in on the Egyptians. Egypt never was a significant power like they were before. Following that, they were still a power. They were still a regional power. They still, particularly when the Seleucids occupied Egypt, they had some significant power, but they were never the power they were before the Exodus. The Exodus almost crippled Egypt. So, Moses would have written Genesis during the 40-year wandering, sometime between 1400 BC, sometime before 1400 BC, the Pentateuch was written. I think it was probably written later in the wilderness wandering, because the early part of the wilderness wandering, he was getting a lot of stuff from God and having to do a lot of stuff. And as he approached the end, he was then documenting it and putting it out so that the people would have it. Now, I'm going to get up on my little hobby horse for just a little bit. Common among many theologians, even Christian theologians who in almost every area are conservative, but they view Genesis 1 to 11 as allegorical rather than historical. Some would argue it's not historical, it's hysterical. And then they look at Genesis 12 through 50 as historical narrative. I just completely reject that position, and argue that in saying Genesis 1 to 11 is allegory has an impact on the gospel message and the honesty of Jesus himself. The reason many scholars want Genesis 1 to 11 to be allegory is because they have a hard time squaring what's recorded in Genesis 1 to 11 and modern so-called, I don't like it, but air quotes, scientific theory. There's a misguided belief that modern scientific theory knows more than the author of Genesis. That may be true if Moses alone were the author, but when you add God, it's not possible. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All scripture, including Genesis 1 to 11, was breathed out by God. God told Moses what to write. Accepting Genesis 1 to 11 as authoritative and a true record of what happened is the only proper position if you accept the authority of the Word of God. You either believe God or you don't. God said he did it this way. God then said in Exodus chapter 20, "I did it this way so that you would have a sabbatical principle." You can almost, I can almost hear God whispering in the background, "I didn't need to do it in 6 days. I did it for your benefit that way." If you don't believe Genesis 1 through 11 is historical, then you put a real crimp in the gospel message. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Who's the one man?
Jesus.
Jesus. Adam. You're reading my next point. So, if death didn't enter the world until Adam's sin, how can you explain evolution? You can't. Evolution is all about death. Darwinian evolution is all about the survival of the fittest. Only the fittest survive. Only the most adaptable survive. If they don't survive, that means they're dead. So how do you get to Adam through millions of years of evolution if death only comes because of Adam's sin? Now the next part of the formula there is in Romans 5:17, for if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, here's the opposite side. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If you say death didn't enter by Adam, you negate this formula and you don't have a gospel anymore. Genesis 1-11 is vital to our understanding of the gospel. Paul understood death entered the world through Adam's sin. Some would argue that death of humans only came from Adam's sin. That still doesn't fit the evolutionary record. And it still doesn't fit the timeline that we have presented. The question of, is death of just man, or is death of anything that lives and dies? Death of just humans, or death of anything? Nothing limits, there is no limit to the word death in verse 17 or in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Not the death of man, not the death of animals, but all death. Grammatically, that's the only way you could interpret what Paul says here. There's a direct conflict with the theory of evolution and with any old earth interpretations if you interpret this death improperly. If there was no death before Adam's sin, evolution, even theistic evolution, could not be possible. By the way, theistic evolution is an oxymoron. Not accepting it, and if you believe it, you're just a moron. Not accepting Genesis 1-11 also impacts the truth of the gospel.
Rick?
Yes?
So how does that fit with the theory that there's a big gap between the earth was formless and void and then the God creating, so that there was something in between?
Well, according to Hugh Ross, who is an astrophysicist and theologian, an improper theologian, but and a Canadian, by the way, which that doesn't necessarily discount him, but... They are a mite more liberal. According to Hugh Ross, Adam was the first human to die, but pre-Adam there were multiple humanid races that died out. Because Hugh Ross has bought into the various hoaxes of the various Lucy Cro-Magnon Man and all of those hoaxes. Most of the artifacts and skeletons and so forth that have been put together that reflect some kind of humanid pre-Adamic race are fraudulent. They're put together improperly, put together with multiple different creatures or multiple beings. So, you know, you take the skull of a gorilla and you put it on the face of a human. What do you have? Well, you've got the missing link. And most of them have been proven to be fraudulent.
Okay.
I've got an excellent book on it that goes through each one individually and just proves these are not the same bones. If they were able to do DNA from each piece of the bone, they would reflect they're not the same animal. And many of them are animals.
But how did they get the gap?
How did they figure
that there's the gap? I don't understand how they come up with the gap.
Well, the gap theory is that you're talking about here that Schofield propagated has really been multiple times proven to be inaccurate. My first Greek professor, Fields, whatever his first name was, he wrote an excellent book on it, on like 400 pages on the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and grammatically proved it's not possible. The gap theory is not a theory that's in vogue anywhere that I know of today. And so you either have God created 6 to 10,000 years ago, or he created millions of years ago, and those that hold that God created millions of years ago then believe that Adam and Eve were created maybe 100,000 years ago. And so you have all the death of animals and so forth, and all the change of topography and so forth occurring in them millions and billions of years, and then you have human history 100,000 years. None of which fits scripture.
Right. I was just trying to figure out how people could get a gap out of scripture. That just didn't make sense to me.
Yeah, you can't really get a gap, but what they argued was that between Genesis 1:1, that it was formless and void, and Genesis 1:2, where God started doing things in creation, that there were millions of years. None of that works grammatically, Weston Fields proved, and none of it works what we know scientifically.
Got it.
There's way too much evidence, and this is what just floors me. There's way too much evidence that we are a young Earth to say that we're millions and billions of years old. It just doesn't work. But they argue, they being the theistic evolutionist or the old Earth creationist or whatever, they argue that we have to somehow account for the millions and billions of years. No, we don't, because those are fraudulent. But enough about that.
So why would the Jews say we are in the year, what is it, 5,785?
Well, that's a valid year. That comes from when Israel...
Creation.
No, not from creation. From the foundation of Israel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, for creation... No. From creation... You're 6,000. Jack Whitcomb would allow up to 10,000, but he's close. He was closer to 6,000 to 7,000. And Bishop Usher, who did the famous timeline, I don't know, in the 1700s or 1500s, something like that. His assessment was there was about 4,000. If I remember right, the number is 4,004 years before Jesus, you got to creation. And what Usher did is he took all of the biographical passages of Genesis and the Old Testament and put the years together. How long did so and so live? Had children? How long did so and so live? And accounting for some small gaps. Because we don't know every dad and son. We believe there are some generations skipped in the way it's reported because they don't all agree. Some will have, you know, three or four names that are exactly the same, and then the next list misses one. So we're accounting for some minor gaps. But even when you were as old as Methuselah at 969 years, those gaps don't account for millions and billions of years. They don't even account for tens of thousands of years. And so you get a creation of 400 or 4,000 years before Jesus, 2,000 from Jesus, roughly 6,000 to, as Jack Whitcomb would say, at the very outside, 10,000 years. Go ahead.
So where do the Hebrews start from? Did they start from Abraham, or did they start after the Exodus?
Well, do the math. When did the Exodus happen?
1445?
So, yeah, somewhere around there, yeah.
I can't do that in my head at this time of night. I'm sorry.
Yeah, the math doesn't work out. That's the problem. The math doesn't work out. Yeah, it's just an issue. I mean, when we do the math of the calendar always gets screwed up. I mean, just look at the way we went from 360 days to 365 days and all the nightmares that creates in trying to figure out dates. But let's go on. I'm gonna use up all my time here. Moses clearly presents Genesis as proper history, and Moses wasn't there. God was there. God gave Moses the historical information. He said, look, this is what I did. I created. And this is how I did it. And then in Exodus, he tells us, look, I created that way so you would have the Sabbath principle. I created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, not because I was tired, but because you needed a principle. By the way, the seven-day week is the only primary unit of time that doesn't have an astrological meaning. There's no 7 day anything in space. It's the only thing that's given to us by God on a time basis. Everything else is given. Why did God give us the sun, the moon, and the stars? So you would know the days and the seasons. But everything else is from that. But the 7 day week is not. And the 7 day week, oddly, is the only week that works. Ask the French. They tried a 10 day week. Yeah, the nutballs in France, I think in the 1800s, tried a 7 day week. Or I mean, a 10 day week. It failed miserably. There's something about the sabbatical principle that works and others don't. Okay. I said we'd talk a little bit about toliadot. The word toliadot is used is the Hebrew word that speaks of genealogies or family histories. It is the organization of the book of Genesis. It is stories about times or people groups. So you have 12 primary toliadotes in Genesis. And I can send this list out so you don't have to try to copy, because we're going to run out of time. You got a toliadot of creation of the heavens and the earth, toliadot of Adam, toliadot of Noah, toliadot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, toliadot of Shem specifically, toliadot of Terah, that's Abraham's ancestor, toliadot of Ishmael, of Isaac, Esau, father of the Edomites, and the toliadot of Jacob, which is the majority of the end of the book of Genesis. What you have is you have great big creation, and then you have the discussion of the way things were in creation, and then it's more focused on Adam, still very huge, and then it narrows down the chain until you come to the family descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the end of Genesis 37 through 50 is all about Abraham's family through Jacob, that we would later know to be the Israelites. And as we read through the book of Genesis, you will see those various groupings happen. You will see that, like, if Moses was putting subtitles in each section. You know, here, okay, I'm going to talk about creation first. Now we're going to talk about we're going to talk about Esau, the father of the Edomites, and what that means.
But
and
Shor
so
Toivado, it means generation. So the people, when they're reading the Bible, if they see the word generation, they can think about it as the word Toivado.
Right. Generation or genealogy or family histories or accounts of those is what the word has become to mean. Genesis is a foundational book for the rest of Scripture. Without Genesis, without Genesis 1 through 11, the rest of Scripture does not make sense. If you don't see God as creator and you don't see man as a creation who sinned and violated God's character, the rest of Scripture makes no sense. The book establishes who God is. It establishes who humans are. It establishes that humans are sinners and need of salvation. And it also, the book of Genesis, establishes where that salvation will come from. Through the family of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis gives us the theological and historical basis for everything else that follows. Nothing else makes sense without Genesis. Now, one of the things that Genesis never attempts to prove is that God exists. It never says, here's why God exists. It just assumes he does. And we would all do well to do that as well. God works through creation and through the people he created to accomplish his goal. And as we go through the book of Genesis, you see those that narrowing of the focus from the entire universe down to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God's working to provide salvation. Well, I've got four more good topics to go over, but we'll leave that for another time. Any questions?
Please send out the list.
Yes, please.
The Toliadotes?
Yep.
What I'll do is I'll just send you out all my notes, and then you can see what we didn't cover.
Oh, that'd be great.
Really awesome stuff, Pastor.
Yep.
I get on my soapbox because this is what I wrote my dissertation on, and this is the most critical passage of Scripture apart from the gospel itself. And I think the gospel depends on it. So I'm passionate about Genesis 1 through 11. Thank you. Any other questions or comments?
We've got a couple minutes at the end of our reading for this week, when it talks about the three angels that came to visit,
right?
And they were going out to feed them. They went and got the account makes it sound like it happens in an hour or two. How long did it really take?
Yeah, we're not given a good timeline, but you have to assume it was a lot longer than that, because they got an animal, cut it up. You know, it takes a while to butcher a cow or a goat or whatever. You know, it takes a while, and then, you know, breaking bread and all that kind of stuff. It takes a while, so it seems like it happened really, you know, in a short amount of time. It probably took the better part of a day.
Okay. Because I didn't realize until as many times as I've even read through the Bible that one of the three was God.
I told the Germans, I said, if I just think how long it takes to cook a turkey that's already butchered, that already the feathers are off, it's already, everything is taken out, it takes hours and hours.
Right. And in that location at that time, you know, it would take an extremely long time to accomplish all of that. Yeah, the pictures of God in their presence, unbeknownst to them, I would argue, you know, most often we call that a theophany, but I would argue that it was a Christophany. that God the Father never appeared, that Jesus only appeared, because the way Paul describes him, he's the personification of the Godhead in bodily form. So if we look at what Paul tells the Philippians, I forget now, what Paul, the Apostle Paul says, if we carry that back to those appearances in Genesis, they all have to be Jesus and not the Father.
Okay.
And I might go as far to argue that when Moses was talking to the burning bush, and when Moses was on the mountain getting the law, he was again talking with Jesus.
Right, because even any of the accounts that we've ever read, he only came out as a cloud and a fire.
Right, right.
So when never Jacob been, wrestled with God, was it also Jesus?
Yeah, I would think so. I don't think there's a legitimate use of theophany in the Old Testament. I think they all have to be Christophanies because of what Paul said.
Because he says, I have seen his face, whatever that means.
Right.
You can't see any part of God Father.
Right. If he sees any part of God, whether even Jesus at that point, it has to be a manifestation. That's not the right word, because God the Father doesn't have any bodily form. Jesus didn't have a bodily form until he became what is it when the first two cells are there? Zygote? Is that the right word?
Yeah.
So he didn't have any bodily form until that point. So anything that anybody that saw God in before Jesus was born had to be seeing God in a manifested state.
But Rich, why does the cloud and the fire have to be Jesus? Because God the Father could be cloud and fire.
Well, that's don't view the cloud and the fire as being God. View that as being his glory, his radiance.
Oh, so you're saying the cloud and the fire are the Shekinah glory?
Absolutely, they're the Shekinah glory. No argument about that.
Okay, got it.
Yeah, it wasn't God. It was his radiance. It was what exudes from him.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116. Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.